Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We will give reading, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, down through chapter 3 and verse 8. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet, Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exhortation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Let us pray and seek God's blessing. Our gracious God and Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we do thank you again that you have brought us safely through another week. We thank you for making us aware of your felt presence as we've gone about our domestic duties and our place of work and our going from place to place. We thank you that through this week you have supplied our needs, whether those needs have been physical, material, or spiritual. We're thankful for your word that is forever settled in heaven. We embrace that word today as the final authority for our way of life, for all of our spiritual needs. And so we pray that the Spirit of God who inspired this word would be amongst us today and have liberty to make application of that truth to each of our hearts, wherever we may be in our pilgrimage from here to heaven. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we make our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're now considering particularly those truths and have considered some in chapter 3, doctrines that are specifically taught in that passage, as well as doctrines that are couched in those verses. You remember the deep concern, do you not, of the apostle having abruptly left this infant church, now suffering persecution in the world? Obviously, Paul is concerned. He's the one who planted the church. He wants to know, how are things going? He wants to know the present spiritual condition of these believers. He's not been able to go back. himself. He tried, tried again, and he was thwarted. So what happens? Does he give up? He said, well, do something else. No, he sends Timothy. And Timothy comes back with a glowing report of the perseverance of the saints. That's exactly what Paul wanted to hear. That brought great joy to him. And as this report is given, there again, part of it in chapter 3, we see some wonderful instruction on the general theme of the doctrine of affliction. As believers, as children of God, we are going to suffer affliction. Christ said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Peter said, don't think it's strange that you're going through these fiery trials as though something strange happened to you. No, it's part of the Christian life. And we studied the doctrine of affliction, the reasons, the purposes, how to view them. We also considered even the doctrine of saving faith. Last week we began our study of the doctrines of perseverance and preservation of the saints. Now, it would be impossible for anyone to come to a mature understanding of chapter 3 unless that person has some understanding, at least the basics, of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Last week we considered three principles. The first principle that we looked at was this, that the basis of Paul's rejoicing on behalf of the people in Thessalonica was this, his conviction that all the Thessalonians who had been savingly joined to Christ would be preserved until the day of Christ's return. Paul was thoroughly convinced of that truth. That's very basic. It's very fundamental. And it is taught not only here, but throughout all of Scripture. And that is part of the reason, if not the main reason, why Paul could utter these words, "You are my joy. You are my crown." But notice carefully how he ties it in with the return of Christ. In the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul was absolutely confident that every true Christian at Thessalonica, no matter what he would face in the future, would be found glorified at the coming of our Lord. He was persuaded of that. But in the second place, we did look at Paul's anxiety. And we'll get back to the second and third principle in just a moment. But let me just insert this. We did consider the basis of Paul's anxiety. And we see it very clearly, as expressed in these words. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens and to send Timothy. Why did he want to go back? Because there's that certain element of anxiety. He repeats it in chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. And here's the reason for anxiety. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. Now here is the reason for Paul's concern. It's the second principle. And it is this. Not all who profess faith in Christ are savingly joined to Christ. There are those who make a profession. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Christ. I believe the Bible. all of whatever is the right thing to say. They make the profession, but there has been no genuine conversion. Would that be a reason for Paul to be concerned? Well, of course. Why? Because in any situation, almost always, there's that possibility that there are going to be people who hear the word preached. And as the stony ground here that we've considered immediately sprout up, and it looks good, and everybody's, oh, this is wonderful. But there's no root. There's no genuine conversion. There's no life. And when the tribulation comes, which Paul said will come, the plant wilts, dies, there's no fruit. There was no life, spiritual life, to begin with. That caused Paul some anxiety. Perhaps that may be true of some of the people in Thessalonica. He wants to know, are they persevering in spite of the trials? Is there that continuation, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, continuing on in the ways of God? Now, recognizing that some who profess to believe do fall away, here's the third principle. It's the focus of Paul's concern and the focus of his exhortation. And here it is. Our continuance in the ways of God in faith and obedience is the proof of reality. Let me state that for you again. Continuance in the ways of God in faith and obedience is the proof of the reality of conversion. If there is no continuance, it proves there was no reality. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins, that is, does not make a practice of sin, and no one who makes a practice of sin has seen him or knows him. The man who continues in the habitual practice of sin, turning the grace of God into an excuse for sin, gives no real evidence of being savingly joined to Christ. Speaking of that continuance in the practice of sin, what he's speaking of is the continuance in the practice of sin at any point in the total spectrum of the Christian's profession. Here's a man who supposedly has been a Christian for 15 years. But he gives himself over to some peculiar sin. He lives in it. He's enmeshed in it. He has made a peace treaty with it. He goes to bed with it. And he dies in it. Do you have any grounds to believe that he's a Christian? No. Not biblically speaking. And having been in the ministry now for 50 plus years, I know of situations when people die, the relatives want you to preach them into heaven, and they gave no evidence in their life, biblical evidence of true conversion. But they want the preacher to say, they're in heaven. I think it might be interesting for me just to interject this. When I was with the Mexican Gospel Mission in Phoenix, Arizona, I got a phone call. It was this lady. She said, our father, the dad of our family, has passed away. And said, we're Catholic. He was Catholic, but he never went to church. Attended the Catholic Church. And we've contacted them, and the Catholic Church won't conduct the funeral because of that. I said, would you help us? Could you have some kind of service We can't just take him out and put him in the grave. I said, I'll come to your home and talk with you. I met with the family. The first thing I said to them, I said, I want you to understand, I'm not going to say your loved one is in heaven. I can't say that. But I said, secondly, I want to know, did he own a Bible? And they said, oh yes, he had a Bible. I said, did he ever read it? And they said, well, yeah, once in a while he'd pick it up and read it. I said, would you loan it to me? I'll give it back to you for sure. Oh, fine, you can have it. So at the funeral, I used his Bible. And I simply said to the congregation, I said, this is Mr. So-and-so's Bible. He owned it. And the family tells me from some time to time he reads it. And I said, you know, dear people, perhaps on one of those occasions he read this verse that said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I expounded on that and I said, it could be he read this verse that says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And used his Bible to preach the gospel. All of that to say, before God, I had no reason to tell these people, your husband, your father is in heaven. There was no biblical evidence of it. We read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. That's revealing, isn't it? What's even more revealing, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were all not of us. These were false teachers. They went out. You see, as long as they were in the scope of the professing church, they made a profession of faith in Christ. They appeared in the church. John says that all the while they were among us doing that, they were not really of us. They were phonies. They were attached externally by profession. So that when John would look out over the group of people, he would include these people as part of the church. But he's saying that in God's eyes, not as John saw them, but as God saw them, in reality, they were never part of us. What did their going out prove? It didn't prove that one can be in a state of grace and then fall out of grace. Or prove that you can be saved and then be lost. John says no. What it proves is they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. Well, there would be some who would say, well, even though they went out from us, they are still saved. Once saved, always saved. No. They were not of us. Period. Not they were of us and then changed their mind. They were never with us. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why do the true saints continue? What does the person who is truly savingly joined to Christ persevere week after week, month after month, year after year, through all kinds of trials and disappointments and whatever the case may be, on and on and on, why do they persevere? That's a good question. What is the cause of that? And I want you to realize that This is not a mere academic question. This is an extremely practical issue to know. Do they continue because of something in themselves? Or do they continue because of something in God? Who gets the credit? Well, if they continue because of something in them, they ought to get the credit. But if they continue because of factors that are lying entirely in God, then God should receive the credit and the glory. And our question is, what secures the continuance of the saints? Why do they persevere? Why are they preserved? And there's a twofold answer. One answer focuses from God's standpoint. They persevere because of certain things that are true of God. Secondly, they continue because of certain things that are true from man's standpoint. And this morning we're going to deal with just the first one. The things that are true because of God. True of God. Romans 11:36, I would claim that this is my life's verse. What does Romans 11:36 say? Look at it. You might want to pick it as your life verse. Romans 11:36. In fact, that's on our website, and we used to, at the church in Rocky Mount, we had printed stationery, and it was on that stationery and on our business cards as a verse of our church, I guess. But 11:36. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And there's more theology and those little words, from, to, of, through, to, are packed full of theology. But this gives us a biblical reason to start with God. Why? Well, because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's a good basis to say, let's begin with God. And that's safe. What does the scripture say about God? Concerning our point of why the true Christian perseveres. From God's standpoint, there are two things that secure the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. The first one is this. The nature of covenant mercy. You might want to write that down. The nature of covenant mercy. And the second is the activity of the triune God. Those words have been chosen specifically on purpose. Point number one, the nature of covenant mercy. Number two, the activity of the triune God. And as time permits, and I don't like looking at the clock this morning, because we got some material here to cover. The nature of covenant mercy. The reason we can talk about biblical salvation is this, God has taken the initiative to save man. It was God who took the initiative. The Westminster Confession says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe Him obedience as a creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life by some voluntary by some voluntary condescension on God's part that He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The distance between the Creator and the creature is such that man could never know blessedness from God unless God took the initiative and condescended to bring blessing and to do it in terms of a covenant in which God initiates certain blessings, promises, and imparts them. Now, there's many covenants, but the one I want us to focus on is the new covenant. As described in the scriptures, the new covenant in my blood. Who said that? Wasn't it our Lord at the initiation of the Lord's Supper? Take this cup and drink ye all of it. Why? Why? Because this is the blood of the covenant. When we come to Christ, Christ is not only mediator, and I'm sorry, not only intercessor for us, He is the mediator of the new covenant. And it is that covenant that secures the perseverance of the saints. God has taken the initiative with sinners to establish that covenant to those who are brought to saving faith in Christ. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34, because this is absolutely essential and basic to understanding what I'm saying. I'm saying that God took the initiative to establish a new covenant with His people that He is bringing to Himself. And notice in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is spiritual Israel. This is spiritual Judah, because that is the way that the New Testament writers interpret it in Hebrews 8 and 10. If there is to be some future fulfillment of this concerning national Israel, I'm not prepared to say, but I am prepared to say that this is primarily fulfilled as far as we are concerned in the covenant sealed by the blood of Christ. And what are those blessings? Look at verse 32. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now look at verse 33. And as I read it, and as you read it, look at the emphasis on the words, "I will, I will, I will." Look at verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make." Do you see the initiative that God is taking? "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Again, spiritual Israel. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. Do you not see? It is saturated with reasons why the true child of God is going to persevere. Look at all that He does when He saves us. And you have basically the same thing recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to preserve my ordinance. Do you not see that that literally oozes with perseverance and preservation? It's built right into the fiber and the fabric of the new covenant. Why would you expect anything less than perseverance and preservation when you read something like this? That God takes the initiative to do it. You see, as fallen sons of Adam, what are our two basic needs with reference to our relationship with God? Here they are. Guilt and depravity. Guilt and depravity. You see, we in our sin love darkness rather than light, and we don't seek Him. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. You have guilt. Man's problem with reference to the court of heaven. You have depravity, the aversion to God, man's problem with reference to any kind of fellowship and communion with God. But in the new covenant, He said, I will take the initiative to deal drastically with both those issues. How does He do it? I will take away their sins and iniquities and remember them no more. What's He dealing with? Guilt. I will remove the guilt. I will take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, write my law upon that heart, and cause you to walk in my statutes. That is the removal of rebellion. That is the removal of anarchy and indifference to the law of God. And He says, and I will cause my people to obey me. Is that not perseverance and preservation through and through? Well, I hesitate to embark upon the rest of this because it's going to be a bit lengthy. I think we're going to divide this message into two parts. And this is to be continued next Lord's Day. You be here. Okay. And let's think about it in closing. What a wonderful thing that God does in saving. Do you see why we need to be so focused on preaching God's Word and dealing with people in such a way as it encourages them and helps them to true conversion and doesn't subvert what God wants to do, plans to do, and does by bypassing and trivializing the gospel. May God help us not to do that. To care for your souls and love your souls more than that. Not to play with your emotions and the eternal welfare of your soul, but to preach the true biblical gospel, depending on the Holy Spirit to do that work that He alone can do. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask for your divine intervention in our lives, individually, in our life as a church. We thank you again for these clear truths having to do with the issues of perseverance and preservation. Lord, we're so thankful that you took the initiative in eternity to choose a people, to choose them in Christ, and that when Christ came, he was very much aware of that. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, one day from the presence of sin. That we may be in your presence, and at last enabled to love you, serve you, and worship you with an unsinning heart. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.